If you'd like to turn with me, let's go to Luke chapter 19. There's a very interesting parable that begins at verse 11. I would like to read it in its entirety, comment on it briefly, and then give way. So be praying for me and pray for Brother Mark as he prepares his mind. And as they heard these things, he, that is the Lord Jesus, added and spake a parable because he was nigh or near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. That is, he gave each one a pound, which is a coin, a minas, a piece of money. And said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded those servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, as in, well done. Because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, thou takest up, thou layest not down, and reapest, thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest I was an austere man, taking up that I did not lay down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore thou gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury, which would be interest. And he said unto him that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. When we talk about the Bible, especially the New Testament, it is commonly pointed out that there are different styles of teachings given in the Scriptures. I've read on more than one occasion that people sometimes say that they enjoy reading the words of the Lord Jesus, because he gives this nice flowery language. It's not too theological. You start trying to read the Apostle Paul, and he's this, theological dissertation, and who wants to listen to that? But I think that that's a grave mistake to consider that the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus are giving significantly different forms of instruction. It's true that Paul lays out a lot of arguments that are perhaps not quite as detailed as given to us in the Gospels. But nevertheless, I want to point out to you that the use of parables, the use of illustrations, the use of metaphors and figures of speech and so on are extremely theological if we understand and apply them correctly. And that's what's going on here. Some people also say this. They say, well, I don't know why there's any merit in studying the Bible. I mean, who can tell what? You can get anything you want out of it. Again, I think that's a false statement. I think it's a cop-out. If we're finding out what the Lord Jesus has taught us with regard to instructions in the kingdom, kingdom meaning the place where he's king, obviously that's a New Testament church, but it's also a much broader concept than that, but it certainly includes that. It's not real hard to understand when the Lord says, for example, that you've read that it says that you shall not do murder, you shall not murder, but if you have hatred in your heart for your brother without cause, you're guilty of murder. What's hard about that? There's nothing hard about that. It's hard to implement, because there are times when you're going to be angry, but there's nothing hard to understand that. When Jesus says that you've heard it or you've had it be read that y'all shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I say unto you to love your enemies, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Again, what's hard about understanding that? There's nothing hard about that at all. It's hard to implement, perhaps, but it's certainly not difficult to understand. No, the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul and all of the other writers that are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God are very clear in the instructions as to what we ought to do. But there is this concept of speaking in parables, which the Lord Jesus expands upon in Matthew chapter 13, where he says that I speak in parables because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and to these it is not to be known. But when God is speaking in parables, when the Lord Jesus gives us parables such as this one, he's giving us the notion of the kingdom. He's giving us a sense of what it's like to walk in fellowship with God here on this earth in his New Testament church. And this one is no exception. We understand what it's like. You see, the people there, and I've said this to you before, and many other ministers have said this to you as well, that the Jewish people at this time, even those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, were expecting Jesus any day to go to Jerusalem to cast off the Romans and set up his throne on Mount Zion. And the reason they did that was because God said that he would do that, right? He shall come in victoriously, right? God promised David that of your son I will raise you up to sit on your throne forever. And so the expectations were that Jesus Christ would be a military-type Messiah, that sooner or later he was going to break forth and cast out the Romans and set up his kingdom. Their concept of the kingdom was a very natural one. It was very earthy because that was what they were used to. After all, that's why Peter pulled out the sword in the garden and cut the ear off of Malchus, the high priest's servant, right? I mean, it's on, right? It's rebellion time. We're going. And Lord Jesus said, put thy sword away in thy place because you don't really understand the kingdom that I am establishing. So here in this setting, we find that it's just before the time that the Lord Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem and be crucified. And he gives this parable. This is like the last parable he gives before he triumphantly enters into Jerusalem. And notice what he says. The very first thing he says is, this man, the kingdom of heaven is like this, a man who goes away. That's the first thing. He goes away to receive a kingdom. In other words, he goes away to receive the authority to be king from another. And that's very, very interesting. In these days, the nation of Israel was, of course, not a sovereign nation, but they were under the rule of the Romans. And there was a man named Herod the Great who was king at the time that the Lord Jesus was born. We all know the story about that. And if not, then stick around, because once Christmas time gets here, we'll tell you all about him. Okay. But Herod the Great, in order to receive that kingdom, even though he was a king and the line had been going, he nevertheless had to go to Rome to be appointed officially by Caesar that he was in fact king. He had to be recognized that he was king, and then he returned. And that happened about 40 BC. When he died, his son Archelaus also went to Rome to receive the kingdom, but this time he was opposed. Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, had other family members and other delegations also show up in Rome contesting his claim. There were people who said, we will not have this man be ruler over us, okay? But Caesar did appoint him, and when he got back, he destroyed his enemies. There were many put to death. So you see, when we read a parable, we need to understand what it is that the people at the time hearing it are perceiving. And what the Lord Jesus is inviting us to do when we have recorded for us a parable is we ought to imagine ourselves in the crowd. We ought to imagine ourselves there listening with the ear of those that are there. Yes, there are transcendent truths that extend beyond the culture of the first century, especially first century Judah. But nevertheless, there are very deep theological teachings being given to us. And these people would understand immediately. And of course, what does that tell us about what the Lord Jesus did? We know that he was put to death. We know that he was laid in the grave. We know that on the third day he was raised from the dead, victoriously. He stuck around for a while, appearing and teaching to his disciples. And at the very first part of Acts, we read that he does what? He ascends unto heaven. And the scriptures teach us that he ascended into heaven to receive his kingdom. He was officially coronated, crowned as king over all. As Psalm 2 says, as God the Father says, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So Jesus Christ is king now. He's received a kingdom. He is the Lord over all. His kingdom is in rebellion. And just like in this parable, he's gone away, but he's coming back. And he's coming back to give an account or take an account from his servants, and he's coming back to destroy his enemies. Okay? That's what this parable is about. Now, while he's gone, he gives his servants, notice servants, that's operative. These are his supporters. These are his. He gives them each a bit of money. Not a lot. It's a little pound. It's a minus, like I said. It's a little coin. But notice, that teaches us something else about the kingdom. We need to be doing something. He says, occupy till I come. In other words, get busy doing my work. It would be a mistake for us to think that because we're, members of the Old Baptist Church and we're saved by grace, that we can just sit back and live our lives however we want to and there's nothing for us to do. We're just here waiting our time until the Lord Jesus comes back or He calls us home, and we can just kind of show up on Sunday, and then we can just kind of live our lives. Well, that's not what this parable teaches. What this parable teaches us is that God has given us, instructed us with something valuable, and we are to buy and sell with it. We are to use it. There are many scholars who have contemplated what this might mean, what it might represent, what the pound might represent. It could represent faith. It could represent the Holy Spirit. Those are all good. But I like the fact that it is the gospel itself, that you have been entrusted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of who He is and what He has come to do, and you are to use that to His glory in this world. You are to do this for His benefit. And I'm not talking about going out and saving souls, as some might say, but in the sense of getting more people to go to heaven with you. But it is true that you are to go out and bear fruit. You are to go out and bear fruit and use this in your life to bring forth good in this world, to be helpers, as our good friend John mentioned. In the accounting that is given, of course, one does well, and he is acknowledged. The other one also did well, maybe not as well, but he still is acknowledged, and the Lord is very gracious. You'll notice that. But then there's this servant who says, I was fearful. I was afraid. And you'll notice that another feature of the kingdom is that there are going to be people who are opposed to the king, right? I mean, that's another aspect of the New Testament church. Just as in this parable, there are certain who said, we will not have this man be a ruler over us. You seeing any of that in the world today? You see anybody out here in the world who absolutely despises the Lord Jesus Christ and says, we will not submit to this man? Of course. Well, don't be surprised. The Lord Jesus, the Master, told us this is going to happen. Okay? He'll take care of him when we get back. But notice what he said to the servants. The one servant says, I feared thee. I was afraid. I was afraid. So I took that which you gave me and I hid it. I put it in a napkin. I set it aside. I didn't use it. Here it is. You can have it back. And you'll notice that he says, I was afeared because you were an austere man. You've taken up where you not sow and you reap where you've not gone out and labored and so on. And I'm not sure that that's true or not. I mean, I know it says that thou hast spoken well. But I've pondered that verse. It's verse 21. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up, thou layest not down, and reapest out that thou didst not sow. Austere means stern. Austere means demanding. Well, let me ask you this. Was he demanding? I mean, what kind of reception did those first two servants get? He was pleased. He was thrilled that they had done what he had asked them to do, or what he had commanded them to do, and he rejoiced and rewarded them liberally. I think that this servant represents God's little sheep who get discouraged by the world, that we listen to those who hate Him. We get afraid. We become afraid. You ever been afraid? You ever been afraid to come out and tell people that you're a Christian? Ever been afraid to actually stand up and do what's right for fear of those around you? I know I have. And I'm sure that you have as well. But notice that the Lord judges him in this way. He doesn't destroy him, but he does judge him. He says, you're a wicked servant. You're not useful. You've not done that you were supposed to do. And he says, give it to the one that has the 10 pounds. In John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus says this when he's speaking with his disciples about a week later, and they're having that last Passover. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, the tenderer of the vineyard. And this is another illustration or another parable, as it were, to teach us this same concept. He says, every branch in me that brings forth fruit, every branch that brings not forth fruit, my Father takes away. And that's kind of what's going on here. But notice he says, the ones that do bring forth fruit, he prunes them so to bring forth more fruit. And so what we need to understand is that an aspect of the kingdom is that if God's leaning on you a little bit, if you're going through some problems, if you're going through some opposition, it might be a sign of God's love. It might be a sign of God's favor. It might be a sign that God is right there with you because He's going to teach you and bring forth some things in your life, some knowledge and some experience and some opportunities that you wouldn't have otherwise known. And that's what the kingdom's all about, guys. The Lord is coming back. He's received His kingdom, but He's going to come back and take full possession of it as He does in this parable. He's going to have an accounting of his servants. We're going to have to answer for the things that we do. It doesn't mean we're going to go to heaven or hell based on that, but we are answerable to the Lord. We are answerable to Him today, and we'll be answerable to Him in that great day. And then those who are enemies of His, those who oppose Him, of course, will be destroyed and will live in the everlasting kingdom of our Father forever. So with those few remarks, I want to step aside now and ask Brother Mark to come forward and finish out the hour. May God bless you.
I appreciate very much the words that our brother brought to us this morning and the encouragement to use whatever gifts the Lord has given us to His glory, to His honor. One of the things that always strikes me about this particular parable and came to mind again is that the nobleman, when he responds to that one servant who returned to him that talent, the Lord doesn't agree with, the nobleman doesn't agree with him. He says, see, you're right, I am an austere man. But he answers it in the form of a question, which reinforces what our brother was telling us. Perhaps that servant was spending too much time listening to the world. Right. You know, it's as if the nobleman was saying, well, if you believe that I'm an austere man and that I reap where I don't labor and that I gather from where I've not sown, then why didn't you act that way? Which is the same type of thing that occurs in Scripture time and time again. If you believe that you're a child of God, then why not act that way? I read an interesting story this week, and I'll relate it briefly to you. It was about a man who lived on quite a bit of an acreage. He lived on some property and was out on his front porch one morning because he'd heard a commotion. And he heard what must have been a dozen dogs baying and barking and chasing something. And as he was watching, he saw a fawn come out from the brush line. So it was obvious to him at that moment that the dogs were chasing the fawn. And when the fawn noticed that he was standing there, she made a turn and headed straight for him, headed straight for the house. Now, this would be unusual under most other circumstances, but she was looking for help. She jumped over the fence and headed towards him, but stopped about 10 feet from where he was. And here come the dogs out of the brush line too. They've still got the scent of the fawn. So they start heading towards the house, and the fawn makes a beeline straight for this man and buries her head between his legs looking for help. So he picked up this fawn, and the dogs had come jumping over the fence at this point, and he grabbed whatever was at hand, and he held the dogs off. Because his feeling was, here's this fawn who in her weakness appealed to him in his strength, and he was going to hold off all the dogs in the countryside if it was going to mean protecting this fawn who had made an appeal to him for protection. Guess what? Our Father is exactly the same way. Our God is exactly the same way. When we appeal to Him in our weakness, He will hold off sin and death to keep us safe. That's exactly what He has done. It is in our weaker times, it is in our humanity that we forget the faithfulness and the power and the protective nature of our Father. We get to listening to the world like this servant, and we forget what we know about the true nature of God. Perhaps if this man hadn't listened to the world, he might have understood that if he had taken his one talent and gained even just another talent, things would have worked out okay. On my mind and on my heart this week has been a chapter from the book of Job. It will be a little bit a little dark. And it will be a little bit maybe hard to stomach because perhaps it will hit a little close to home. But here's the message that I really want to dig out of the 35th chapter of the book of Job. God, in his person as the Father, is always standing ready to help us no matter what the situation is. No matter what's going on, God is there to provide us help. He is there to give us the counsel that we need, to give us the strength that we are lacking, to provide us the hope when we find ourselves in despair. He's there. And it is when we are caught up in our humanity, our foolishness, and I'm going to use a word that I will define, our stupidity, that we forget who God is to us. I'm going to define that word because I'm going to use it again and apply it directly to Job. Now, it's a hard word for us to hear. It's probably one of those words that our mothers maybe said, don't use that word. Well, let's use it in its traditional sense. To be stupid is to be dull, senseless, hard, difficult to perceive. When we are acting stupidly, we forget who God is to us. So let's turn to the book of Job, chapter 35. This is part of the speech that Elihu makes to Job. Elihu had a lot to say, and I believe he was inspired by the Spirit to talk directly to Job and also to berate Job's friends who drove him into the state of self-righteousness that he ended up in. Throughout the book of Job, up to these, let's see if I can find out, chapter 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now what was going on here? We have to understand a little bit about the context. Job had established himself in his own mind, at the very least, and perhaps in the mind of his friends, as someone who had done nothing wrong. He had done nothing to warrant this punishment from God. Stay with me now, I'm speaking from Job's perspective. He had done nothing to warrant this punishment. His family was gone. His wealth was taken from him. His health was taken from him. He was covered head to foot in painful boils. And then his friends came and tried to convince him, Job, if you'll just repent of the sin that you've committed that landed you in this place, then God will forgive you and make everything right. And Job's response over and over again was, I've done nothing wrong. Now, he trusted in God. And that never wavered. And that's why in the New Testament, he's called patient Job. We refer to the patience of Job. Throughout all of this, Job never questioned the authority or the rightness of God to do what he was doing. What he questioned was whether or not God understood that he was unworthy of this, and if God could just hear his case, then things would be made right. That's where the fallacy was in Job's thinking. We read quickly the book of Job, chapter 13. If I can get my eyes on it here, verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. If God took his life, he would still trust in the Almighty God. That trust would never waver. But Job says, I will maintain that my case is just and I have done nothing wrong. I will maintain my ways before him. If God kills me, I'll trust him. But he's got to know that I've done nothing wrong. I just want a chance. Tell God. Elihu spake moreover and said, and we're back in Job 35 now. Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidest, my righteousness is more than God's? Remember what we just read in Job 13, 15. Job never said that he was more righteous than God. What was going on is that Job had convinced himself that because he was just, that he had done nothing wrong and nothing that would warrant such punishment, the loss of his family and his wealth, and this painful disease that he was suffering with. That he just needed to present his case to God, that his cause was just, that his cause was righteous. And if the righteous God could just hear him plead his case, if Job, it says in another place, if I could just find him, Job says, if I could just speak to him, I know things could be made right. In essence, saying, as Elihu paraphrased him here, my righteousness is more than God's. My case is just. I want to present it before God so things can be put right again. Is it right to think such a thing? That my cause is just, my case is righteous, and that if I could just present it to God, Clearly he doesn't know. If I could just speak to him, then everything could be made all right. How foolish is it of us? How foolish is it of Job to think such a thing? That God doesn't know what's going on? From our perspective, does it seem unjust what's happening to Job? Well, sure. Sure. And trying to understand what's going on, trying to get an explanation for all of this that's happening, his friends came to the only conclusion that they could think of. Well, Job, you must have sinned because we know that punishment like this accompanies transgression of God's law. So just repent of it and everything will be made right. And Job, of course, says, no, no, I've done nothing. For thou saidest, what advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. You've said, what good does it do for me to do right if this is what results from it? If I'm going to end up in this much pain, if I'm going to suffer this much loss, even though I've done everything that God has asked me to do, what good does it do for me to follow God, to be obedient to Him? I don't know about you, but that just starts to grate on my nerves. And how many times do we ask a similar question? What profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? If I be completely righteous before God and this type of thing still happens, what good does it do? That's a fallacy of the world's philosophy, you see. If you'll just follow Jesus Christ, everything will be fine. And then when things aren't fine because the world doesn't work that way, they get discouraged. And people might walk in the door and they say, well, this message here at this church is a hard message. Life's going to be tough. There's going to be trials and tribulation. Well, you know what? We tell the rest of the story that goes along with it. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. There will be trouble. There will be trials. But God has overcome them. And He gives us the strength to triumph as well. Job, however, didn't see any of that. Elihu says, I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. Look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. Look up into the sky and see the clouds way up there. Anybody ever been out on a nice clear day like this? And you see those high, wispy clouds? What's fun is going out on the Oklahoma plains or driving through Kansas sometime to see those high clouds. Well, how high are they? Thousands of feet. Thousands of feet up in the air. You still see them and they look amazing. They make for beautiful sunrises and sunsets, by the way. If you've never been out, I encourage you to go. Try to get up early one morning. Maybe stay up and go out and see one of those sunsets or sunrises. The way the colors reflect off those clouds. It's fantastic. You look up there and see those high clouds and ask yourself this question. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against Him, that is God? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto Him? If we sin, and sin repeatedly, constantly, habitually, does it change anything about God? Does it diminish Him at all? Does it make Him smaller or make Him weaker? Does it touch Him at all? Not one tiny bit. Likewise, if thou be righteous, what givest thou Him? Or what receiveth He of thy hand? If we do everything right, and we're just the most beautiful, bright, shining, righteous Christian the world has ever seen, does that make God any better, or bigger, or brighter, or more glorious than He already is? Does our sin or our righteousness in one iota affect anything that God does? Anything that God is, does it change who He is in His nature? Not at all. However, we've just read that parable that speaks of how God is pleased when we do what He has commanded us to do. When we are obedient, we get blessings. When we are disobedient, we receive the curse. pretty plain how the kingdom of God works. But our goodness, our righteousness, or our sinfulness doesn't change anything about God. Because He is sovereign. He reigns no matter what. If we do everything right and are completely righteous and God doesn't grant us our petitions, does that mean that God is unjust? No. No, it doesn't. If we do everything wrong and we commit all manner of sins and God protects us when we're in a car wreck, does that mean that God is some sort of hypocrite? No. Because God can do whatever He pleases. That's who He is. Will it make sense to us? Not all the time. But it doesn't change who God is. That's the first answer that Elihu provides. Job, you fool, to think that your righteousness would obligate God to do anything different than what He sovereignly purposes. Or that your sin could make God some hypocrite or some arbitrary being and diminish Him. What we do has no effect or bearing on God. We get this kind of feeling when we read in the book of Romans when Paul writes to that church, "Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect?" If nobody in the world believes anything about God or Jesus Christ, does that change God that He is sovereign and the Creator and that He has the right and the authority to return to His creation and cleanse it from all unrighteousness? If nobody believes, does it change that fact? No. We are by a nature unrighteous. We could go to the book of Isaiah. We could go to the book of Psalms. I want to read a quick verse out of the book of Psalms. Psalm 16, you don't have to go here, just stay in Job. Psalm 16 says this. In Psalm 16, verse 2, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee." No matter how good we are, it can't reach up to the highest places where God's goodness is. In the book of Isaiah, we find words like this: "We are all like sheep who have gone astray." Or righteousness is as filthy rags. No matter how good we think we are, it's still filthiness before God, tainted by our sinful nature. But none of it affects who God is. "Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the Son of Man." Do you know how far your righteousness or your wickedness reaches? It reaches right to this world. If I do good to someone, if I run out to help, it could perhaps be a benefit to those that I'm helping. In fact, we hope that it will be. That's our prayer. That's our trust. You know, love takes the risk of providing help, even though we're not exactly sure how things are going to turn out, because we love. But God, in His perfect wisdom and His perfect love, provides exactly the right help at exactly the right time to exactly the right amount that needs to be provided, and it works out exactly the way He purposes it. "Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art." Another story comes to mind that I read years ago. Quickly, to tell the basic bare bones. Man was having a trouble with his son who was acting out in anger, hitting or speaking hurtful words. So in order to teach his son a lesson, he said, "Son, every time you come back from school and you've hurt somebody, either physically or verbally, I want you to take it, this hammer and a nail and go hammer it into the fence in the backyard." So the boy did this for a while, finally realized that he didn't want to be out in the backyard hammering nails into the fence the rest of his life, and he started to make a change. "So I'm going to work this day and not do any of those things." He still would nail nails into the back fence from time to time, but the nails that were being hammered in got fewer and fewer until one day he went an entire day without hurting anybody by saying something harmful. Father said, "Fantastic. Now, for every day that you go without hurting somebody this way, you can pull a nail out of the fence." Time went by, all the nails eventually were pulled out of the fence, and the father took his son into the backyard and he said, "Now, son, I want you to look at that fence. What do you see?" "Well, Dad, there's a lot of holes in that fence." "That's right. You took the nails out, but those holes are still there. The scars remain." Right? The things that we do in our wickedness, they hurt men. They hurt the people around us. Sad sometimes that the people that we hurt the most are the ones that are the closest to us. "And thy righteousness may profit the Son of Man." Now that's not a reference to the Messiah, the one who's coming anointed to bring God's kingdom and erase all sin. That's talking about you and I. Our righteousness can be a blessing to someone, to carry the gospel to someone, to bring them hope or comfort, to help in time of trouble. Sometimes just to be there when they're struggling against something, when they've suffered some loss. Just be there. Our righteousness, doing the things that God has commanded us to do in His holy word, they can be a blessing and bring hope and comfort and strength to someone. But that's as far as it goes. You know what I learned here? As we get to verse 8 in Job 35, the common misperception about the Lamb's Book of Life is a bunch of hogwash. There is no book that lists all the good things that we've done and all the bad things that we've done. And they'll be weighed in the balance to somehow determine whether or not we get to go into heaven. That's not the way this works. Our righteousness and our wickedness, they go just as far as we do right here in this world. "By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. But none saith, where is God my Maker, who giveth songs in the night, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven?" In this world, in this life, when we suffer under tyranny, when we struggle against the trials and the troubles and the losses in this life, we find ourselves in the midst of all of that, perhaps even oppressed by those who despitefully use us, who would wickedly abuse the wealth or the fame or the power that they have. And it is the man of the world who cries out, "Let there be vengeance," who says, "I want to be avenged of mine adversary." And he used some words about the woman who saw the unjust judge on purpose, but stay with me now. We cry out seeking redress or seeking vengeance or to be avenged from the powers of the world. "This man that has done this to me, and it is not right, and I want somebody to make it right. I want them to have that trouble." Or we say, that little boy or that little girl, they hurt me. They said something mean, and so now I'm going to make it right and fix it, and I'm going to do something right back to them. My husband or my wife has done this or that, and so I'm going to fix it and show them. That's the philosophy of the world. They cry out in their oppressions by reason of the multitude of oppressions. There's a lot that goes on in this world that is evil and wicked and troubling and disturbing. There is a lot of perhaps senseless people in this world who have no idea how much of a burden of oppression they're putting on those around them through their despair that they pass out freely or whatever it might be. And for whatever reason, the men of this world, when we get caught up in this mindset of how can we make this right, how can this be set back the way it was before, we cry out and say, like to borrow a little bit from a Monty Python movie, "Help, help, I'm being repressed." Looking for somebody, anybody, to fix it. "But none saith, where is God my Maker, who giveth songs in the night?" None of us would by nature, at the very least, look to God and cry out. You know, what came to mind again was in the book of Psalms, Psalm 42. This is a psalm that's been set, the words similar to these have been set to music. We sing them sometimes. I'll read the first verse just to show you that I'm not making things up. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. Psalm 42, verse 8 says this, Yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. But when we get caught up in this mindset of the world, we fail to remember that God is there. Job has acted in his stupidity and spoke in vain words, as Elihu would say later on in this chapter. Spoke in vain words. But God, who gives His loving kindness in the daytime, also is there to give the song in the night. When things are going well, we feel the presence of God with us. We know that He's there, and we feel the smile of His countenance upon us, and all around us is just filled with the warmth of the glow of the love of God. But what happens when we're walking through the shadow of the valley of death? When we're going through those times of trial and struggle, when we face some loss, some mocking, or some persecution, what must the families of those young ones be feeling today, knowing that some senseless act, this random act, an accident, has taken away their son or their daughter? God is there to give a song in the night as well. To borrow from another movie I saw recently, God doesn't love in slices. He takes the whole person as they are. That being the case, God doesn't pass out loving kindness in the daytime when all is well and then withhold the comfort that we need when we're walking through the long, dark night of the soul. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't operate that way. And I thank my Father in heaven that He gives the joy in the morning and is also there to comfort me when I'm crying at night. The loving kindness in the daytime and the song in the night. But the philosophy of the world, when we get caught up in this, we forget to look to God. We're looking for some man to fix things, to make it right. Who teacheth us, that is God, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven, which made my mind go to that parable that the Lord told another one. Look at the birds of the air. And they have no places to live, but God cares for them and feeds them. Look at the lilies of the field, how they are arrayed. They're more beautiful in their nature than Solomon arrayed in all his glory. If these things are true, and since they are true, will not God give you blessings and help when you need it or when you ask for it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He has made us to be wiser than the fowls of heaven, and He teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, because they know not a redeeming Savior nor an almighty God. But to His people He has revealed Himself, and He has told us that His name is I Am. He has made us to know the God who provides. He has made us to know the banner which is over us, His love. He has given us this great revelation so that we might know Him and have a relationship with Him. There they cry, but none giveth answer. Men in their pride and their vanity, they turn their backs from time to time on those that need help. How many times have we perhaps heard someone say, maybe on the news, or we've said ourselves, well, I see that person on the side of the road with a flat tire, but I'm on my way to work. I can't stop. I'm not picking on people who drive by those folks. I'm just trying to make a point. There they cry out because of their oppression, but none giveth answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. Men who look for help from other men, who look to this world to find redress for grievances, to find help, to find revenge, or to be avenged. When we look thinking that we know better and that we can fix it, if somebody will just hear us, it can all be made right. Well, we're speaking in the Old Testament. Let me use a Yiddish word. What chutzpah? What audacity, what pride, what vanity, what stupidity to think that we know better and that other men know better and that they can fix it better than God can fix it. What are we afraid of? That it won't get fixed? That what's going on right now might be exactly what needs to be going on? And that God in His sovereign wisdom knows exactly what's about to happen? You know what the joy of the child of God is? We don't know what God is doing from moment to moment, but we trust that He knows exactly what He's doing each moment. But even still, we are afraid that if we go to God, we might get silence. I don't want silence. I want somebody to fix it. How do you know it's not being fixed already? See, all of this was beyond Job's understanding. He was in the middle of being covered with boils and having lost all his family. And I understand where Job is coming from. But Elihu, by the Spirit, is trying to point out to Job, listen to yourself. Listen to what you're saying. You're claiming a right that's not yours to claim. To present your case before God, do you suppose that He doesn't know already? So what's our role in this type of trial? The hardest thing that any child of God can ever be told. Wait upon the Lord. And murmur not. It's a good thing to add to that, brother. Thank you. Wait and murmur not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It's one of the hardest things that we can do. But in our blindness to the power of God and to His sovereignty, we get caught up in thinking, well, if I could just tell God, let Him know what's going on, I know He can make it right. Really? Right by whose standard? Yours? You think you know what's right? You've got all knowledge. You're omniscient, right? You know everything that there is to know, and you know what will make it right, don't you? That is the pride and the arrogance of an evil thought. God is there. He can provide that glow of joy and peace in the daytime. And He also has all power to give the song in the night. Elihu would say, Job, you have spoken without you've spoken without knowing. You've opened your mouth without knowledge, and you've spoken vain words. And Job will get there eventually. You get to about chapter 42, Job will say, I'm going to cover my mouth. The power and the might of God is something we can't even begin to scratch the surface of. It is beyond our understanding. But we know enough to be able to say with our dear brother Paul, the trials of this life, the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that He has waiting for His children. Do you tell that to somebody when they're right smack in the middle of the Job event? Probably not. Just be there. And when it's the right time, they probably won't need us to say anything. Let go and let God. It's a very simple mantra. Let's get ourselves out of this stupid cycle that we get ourselves into. Being senseless and acting with dullness with respect to God. And trust His power and His might and His sovereignty. He knows exactly what He's doing. And we can trust Him to do what is right every single time. Job had missed that, needed to be reminded. And Elihu would go on. But eventually, it would take God Himself speaking to Job. I don't ever want to be in a situation where God says to me, Mark, get yourself dressed, we're going to talk. It's exactly what God said to Job. But eventually Job realized that it doesn't matter what's going on in Job's life. Whatever happens, there is rightness with God. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. The Apostle Paul would write that to the Philippians from jail. So let's be smart today and tomorrow and every day, and remember the goodness and the graciousness and the mercy of our God. And remember that He has all power to do exactly what's right every single time. Let's trust Him to do what He has said He will do, to never leave us nor forsake us. God bless you all.